1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and self-control, adorning themselves, not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If reading that passage did not grab your attention, I frankly don't know what will. All right? This is easily one of the most controversial texts in all of the Bible and all of the New Testament. It is hotly debated, even hotly hated amongst people. Thousands upon thousands of pages have been dedicated to explaining the meaning, the relevance, the applicability of this text. Okay? So, in light of that, you have to give me a little bit of grace, because in the span of one sermon, which I will say, this morning is going to be a bit longer than usual, because I want to give this text due justice and try to address the issues, the thoughts, the questions you may have in a decent amount of time. Please give me grace in that. But in light of that, it is impossible for me, in the span of one sermon, to settle the issue and to address every concern and question and thought or objection that you may have to this passage. But, as you know, I hope you know, I'm always happy to chat afterwards if you have more questions or comments or concerns or objections to this text. For those of you who may be visiting us who aren't usual in the rhythm of what we do, we preach through God's Word, book by book in general, passage by passage, verse by verse, and today, of course, you came on a most interesting day to hear a sermon. Now, before we laser in on the text, though, and just walk through the text, verses 11 to 15 is what we'll be looking at. I want to deal with a few housekeeping items so that we can be well prepared to handle this text well. Okay, this isn't in order of importance, just a few things, housekeeping items to tend to. Number one, we must look at this passage because of our convictions. I hope it's your conviction, it's our conviction as a church, and our belief statement, it's certainly my conviction as your pastor. All Scripture is God-breathed. Right? That's from 2 Timothy 3:16. You have to affirm that one. All Scripture is God-breathed. God spoke it for our good. All Scripture is perfect. It is true. It is sufficient. It is good. It is filled with God's grace. In light of that, we must look at all of God's Word from beginning to end. We cannot, as Thomas Jefferson did, scissor out different parts of the Bible that we don't like. We cannot just skip over this. We might leave it technically in the Bible. We didn't scissor it out technically, but we just skip over it. We can't do that. We don't have that option. We also, if we have a high view of Scripture, we cannot say, because God is the ultimate author of Scripture, we cannot say, oh, you know what, Paul, this was just Paul's preference here. Or Paul made a mistake back then. It's wrong. We can't say that. We must thoughtfully and carefully look at this text, because God's word is true then, and it is true today. It is good then, it is good today. We must look at the text. Number two, God's word, just as a reminder, God's word confronts or challenges every culture in every century. For example, in a devout Mormon context, all right, Mormons may not have qualms about what the Bible says prohibiting homosexuality, but Mormons will take issue with the truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works. Okay? Some parts of Scripture may affirm, may like. Other parts of Scripture, it rubs against them, and they resist affirming that. In a Muslim context, they may not have qualms about the general notion that God created a literal Adam and Eve and placed them in a garden. However, Muslims resist the doctrine that Jesus is God himself. He is worthy of our adoration. We are to worship him as God. He is a person of the triune Godhead. Okay, God's word confronts them on that issue. They resist submitting to it. Last one, some traditional African religions. They may not have an issue affirming a supreme creator. They may not have an issue affirming the existence of the spiritual realm. However, some cultures, some religions, may resist the truth that marriage is for one man and one woman. Okay? The point is, every culture and every century, and frankly, every individual person, will have different areas that strongly rub against them. Their own ideas, their own ways, their own preferences. But as Christians, as people of the book, we are called to submit every part of our being to God's word. So for us this morning, while 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, while that may be controversial for us here in the United States in 2025, it's important to be humble and to remember that we are not the center of the universe, that this objection that we might have today was not an objection centuries ago, and that other cultures, they may not really have an issue with this passage. It's like, yeah, okay, I'll believe it, I'll follow it, right? God's word confronts every culture across all centuries. Number three, remember theological triage. I've mentioned this before, but it's worth remembering and revisiting this. What is theological triage? What is triage? Think about the medical world just for a moment. Triage, medically speaking, deals with prioritization of injuries and treatments. Okay? So for example, on a battlefield, if a soldier has a sprained ankle, cannot walk on one leg, he absolutely should receive adequate care and attention to return him to the field, right? Absolutely. However, and this just is common sense, if a soldier just got shot in the stomach, that person should receive more intensive, immediate care than the person with a sprained ankle, right? It's the order of priority, level of importance concerning injury and treatments. So when it comes to theology, when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to teaching in Scripture, it's helpful to think of it in this language of a theological triage, which was made popular or made prominent by a guy named Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. What is that? Here's three tiers to think through levels of doctrine, all right? To help you categorize, think through this, what we're going to be looking at. Number one, the first tier is the most foundational, important, foundational tier, which is the primary, most important issues of doctrine. What are some of those? Okay, let me ask you, I'm asking you this. What are some of those things that Scripture teaches that you cannot waver on, that you cannot question, you cannot have a differing opinion, you must believe this? What are a few of those things? What was that? Ten Commandments? Yep, sure. What else? The inerrancy of Scripture. Yep, I've already mentioned that one. All of Scripture is true. Yep, what else? Absolutely. Jesus is truly God, truly man. Both and, right? What else? God created the universe. Yep, that's pretty basic one. Yeah. What else? The Trinity. Yep, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yep. Another one is, I mentioned this one earlier, but salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay. On these issues, and frankly in today's context, the doctrine of marriage and sexuality, if you waver on that, you're calling something that God calls sin, you're calling it, you know, good, right? Any faithful church of any denomination will affirm these non-negotiables. There is no wiggle room on these issues. There's no debate in terms of are you sound and orthodox, okay? Most fundamental issues of the faith. The second tier, all right, follow me here. The second tier are very important issues. It's not as though all the fundamental things are most important and then everything else, it doesn't matter. No. The second tier are very important issues, but legitimate, real, genuine Christians can have disagreement on them. The two notable ones would be baptism and women's roles in church, okay, in terms of church leadership, all right? So these are very important issues to think through. Genuine Christians can disagree on baptism and on women in leadership in a church. However, a local church, any local church, must be unified in these matters to sensibly operate. What am I talking about? In a local church, amongst the pastoral leaders or amongst the congregation as a whole, you cannot be 50-50 when it comes to the issue of should we baptize babies or not. You have to land one way or the other. We can baptize babies, yep, or we will only baptize professing believers, okay? You can't be 50-50. The same thing with women in leadership. You can't, there's no middle ground there. You either will affirm that women can be pastors or you won't, right? There's no middle ground. So local churches have to see that they are unified to sensibly operate in these matters. And very important things that wrestle through. Third tier, last tier I'll mention, are important doctrinal concepts that there can be disagreement in a local church. Perhaps the most notable example of this would be eschatology. What do you think about the end times? Are you premillennial? Are you postmillennial? Or are you amillennial? All right? Another example would be Israel and the church. What's the correlation between the two? Has Israel replaced the church? Is Israel has its own separate track? There can be legitimate disagreement on these issues in a local congregation. It's very important to think through these issues, talk about them, wrestle through them, but you can still be brothers and sisters in Christ in a local congregation and agree to disagree on these third-tier issues. So in relation to that, okay, and in relation to this text, it is very important for us as a local church to carefully think through and carefully articulate this passage and where we stand on it. And also hear me clearly. This is not the litmus test for whether or not you are a true Christian. Okay? I want to be clear on that. It is very important what your convictions are. It's very important how you come to that conclusion, but this is not the litmus test for whether or not you are actually going to heaven. Okay? I want to make that clear. Somebody can be genuinely saved, genuinely Christian, and differ on whether or not women should be pastors or not. And my responsibility, my role as your pastor, it is not to correct what other churches may think about this issue. Okay? That is not my role. That's not our role either. My responsibility is to shepherd this flock of God, to preach the word of God as best as I can, by the power of the Spirit, and to exemplify charity and gentleness in the whole process. Right? Number four, last housekeeping item until we actually walk through the text. We're not studying this to tickle our brains. We are studying this and looking at this so that we as a church might be well ordered according to God's design. This passage, this verse, these verses, this letter, why did Paul write it? God through Paul tells us. Verse 14 in chapter 3. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. We as a church ought to strive, we should desire to be a church that is well ordered around God's word. We want to be a biblical church. We want to know God's word as a church. So we're doing this not just to tickle our brains, but so that we as a church might actually obey the Bible for his glory and for the good of others. All right? So far, so good? Following me so far? All right? It's going to be a little longer than usual, but I hope it'll be good and rewarding for you, and it'll be challenging, encouraging, all the same. Let's look at the text. Zero in on the text now, all right? What does this mean? We'll look at this in four parts to help us think through that. Number one, the promotion of learning. Number two, the prohibition to teach / exercise authority. Number three, the basis and the created order. Number four, the puzzle of verse 15. All right, number one, the promotion of learning. This is in verse 11. The NIV says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. The ESV translates it better. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. The CSB says, a woman is to learn quietly with full submission. And one Bible translator rendered it like this, let a woman receive training in a quiet demeanor with a complete respect for order. Now, as your eyes read this verse, your eyes might immediately be drawn to two words, quiet and submit, right? But, and we're going to address those in just a moment, but before you zero in on those words, I encourage you to look at that phrase right before that that you might immediately run over and not even pay attention to. What is it? Let a woman learn. This is an active, present, imperative command. In fact, the only explicit command in this passage, in this thought unit right here, it's let a woman learn. And the verb learn is connected to the noun disciple. In other words, ladies, y'all should be learners. Women should be disciples of Jesus. Ladies should be instructed in the faith. And you might hear that, and you might say, yeah, well, duh. But don't take that amazing statement for granted. because this was spoken in the Greco-Roman world in the first century, where the education of women was at the bottom of the priority list, i.e., it was non-existent. Okay? But God, through Paul, is telling Timothy, as he leads the church in Ephesus, see to it, dear Timothy, that the women who want to learn have full access to do so. And of course, we see this concrete command exemplified by who? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the way that he interacted and encouraged and educated women. The most notable example of this is Mark 10:39, when Jesus and his disciples were at whose house? Do you remember? Whose house were that? Martha's house. So they were at Martha's house. Jesus is sitting, teaching. And then Mark 10:39 tells us that Martha, she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. And Mary, of course, was commended for what she was doing, sitting at Jesus' feet, soaking in all the wisdom, all the truth that he was speaking. And in this verse, verse 11 in 1 Timothy 2, the Lord is abundantly clear that in his church, in his household, in the family of God, sisters in Christ must have full access to sound teaching and instruction in the Word of God. But how should women learn, though? Two qualifiers: in quietness or quietly, and in all submissiveness, full submission. Now, what does the word quiet mean? The word has already appeared in the text. Look prior in a couple of verses, chapter 2, verse 2. Well, let me read verse 1. I urge then, first of all, petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people, verse 2, for kings and all those in authority. Why? Why should we pray for all people? Why should we pray for those in authority? So that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Okay, so that command, that principle of living peaceful and quiet lives, that applies to all people, right? Men and women. So what does the word quiet mean? I'm going to tell you what it can't mean. It can't mean radio silence. Because you think about the Christian life, we know that God commands us to do what? Speak constantly. Use our words to spread the love and truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. Okay? The Christian life is not a silent life where you literally can't talk. You are called to speak God's word. So what does it then mean to live a quiet life? Some context might help. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. The same word is used there. Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands. Okay? And that's spoken to all people, right? Not just men and women. That's to the whole church. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to live a quiet life. What does that mean? As John Piper put it, a quiet life is a life that doesn't intrude itself onto other people's affairs in inappropriate ways. Catch that? A quiet life is a life that doesn't intrude itself onto other people's affairs in inappropriate ways. As he continues, the instruction for women to learn in quietness, or to learn quietly, is not a reference to not speaking at all, but is rather to not speak in an annoying, intrusive, boisterous, inappropriate way where it's more fitting to remain silent. If you're still struggling to follow with that, let me give you a vivid example of what this looks like in Acts chapter 21, verses 12 to 14. Acts 21, 12 to 14. This is from the LSB version, Legacy Standard Bible. This is Luke writing this book, right? So Luke is saying that we ourselves, he's included here. So we were begging Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Crying and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Luke continues, and since he, referring to Paul, since Paul would not be persuaded, we fell silent, we fell quiet, saying, the will of the Lord be done. So even in that particular instance, even though Luke and others were silent, were quiet, you see the very next word is they still spoke. But in their silence, they didn't speak in an inappropriate, annoying, forceful way upon Paul and his convictions. So that's what the word quiet means. What about submission? Okay, lest we think that that is a dirty word, submission is a part of God's good order for all people. All people are called to absolutely submit to who? the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the authority of our lives. Whether or not you acknowledge him or not, he is the authority, period. We are also called to submit to the governing authorities. You may not like that one, but Romans 13 is explicit on that one. We submit to the governing authorities over us. Ephesians chapter 5, wives submit to husbands, the general principle about children submitting to parents, and Christians are called to submit to their leaders in the church body. So in the context of 1 Timothy 2, what kind of submission and submission to whom is being referred to here? One scholar notes that Paul is instructing the women to submit to, quote, to the proper teaching authorities in the church, that is, the elders, the pastors. The women are not to be contentious or usurp the role of the pastors, but instead submit to their authority. And just think about this for a moment, what that explanation was. Men and women are called to do that, are called to submit to their leaders in authority over them. Hebrews 13, 17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they must give an account, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. So I hope you see, brothers and sisters, submitting to the authority of the elders or the pastors is not unique to women. It's both for men and women. However, what is particularly unique for women is found in verse 2. Perhaps to leave it a little more charged and contentious verse. All right, look at verse 2. This is number 2.2, the prohibition to teach or to exercise authority. I do not permit, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. She must remain quiet. So, are you saying then, Jimmy D, that women cannot teach chemistry to men in a community college? Are you saying that women cannot teach men painting skills in an art class? That's not what this text is about. Okay? This text does not address every universal context of teaching the transmission of information. However, this text is lasered on what? Focused on what? Order in the local church. Order in God's household. Furthermore, when we come across the word to teach, okay? I do not permit a woman to teach. When we come across that word to teach and then the nouns of teaching and teacher, it is oftentimes, if not always in the New Testament, used in reference to the careful transmission, the authoritative transmission of biblical truth. Okay, let me be more specific here. Every time in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and in Titus, the pastoral epistles, every time we come across the word teaching, it is always used to mention, to refer to, the authoritative public doctrinal instruction of God's word. So what then is God prohibiting here? What is he limiting? What is he restricting? I would say it's this. Women authoritatively preaching the word of God in the corporate gathering of the church. Okay? So, you might immediately respond, are you saying then, Pastor Jimmy D, that women can't teach the Bible? Well, that's not what the text says, nor is it what we see in the New Testament. When you read the New Testament, we see many examples of women sharing truth with others, even with men. Acts 18:26. Does anybody know this one off the top of their head? The reference? Maybe not. Priscilla and Aquila, okay? Husband and wife couple, they took in Apollos into their home, and Priscilla and Aquila together explained the ways of God more adequately to Apollos. Nonetheless, it was in their context of their home. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Timothy himself, a mighty preacher, kind of like an apostle, not quite. He was commissioned by Paul and others. But Timothy was instructed by who? His mother and his grandmother, right? That's how he was brought up in the faith. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ, message of Christ, dwell among you richly as y'all, the church, men and women, as y'all teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. What is that principle there? All Christians should know the Bible. All Christians should have the Word of God planted in their hearts, and all Christians, not just the pastor, are called to speak the Word of God to one another, to encourage one another. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Paul encourages Titus there. He says, teach the older women to teach what is good so that they might teach younger women to live for the Lord. That's clear. that women are encouraged and called to teach other women. And throughout the Gospels and throughout Acts, we see women of influence serving, sharing, and testifying to the grace of God. Think about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She was miraculously touched and healed by Christ. And what did she do? She went back to her hometown and started sharing with other people what had just happened to her, who she had just met. Okay, she was evangelizing. She was sharing the gospel with others, right? Absolutely. But let me be clear here. What you won't find in all of the New Testament are examples of women serving as apostles or as pastors of local churches. And it's this narrow, though significant, limitation that is being addressed in verse 12. Now, one of the immediate responses, maybe you had this when you came in as we read this, the immediate pushback you might either say, believe, or that you may hear other people say is this: that is just a cultural issue of the first century. That is not relevant nor applicable to today. Paul was writing in a time where some women were being contentious. They were arrogantly trying to usurp the pastoral position, and they were spreading false doctrine. So what Paul was doing here, he wasn't limiting women from being pastors or authoritatively preaching in the corporate church context of all time and all places. He is addressing the cultural specific issue that is relevant to only Ephesus in the first century. Here's the deal, if this is what you may, how you may tend to think when approaching this text. If you're going to heavily rely upon cultural backgrounds to explain this text, you will be relying upon, quote, little more than assumptions and guesswork. Stated differently, it is easy to say, to throw out the statement, that's just cultural issue. It's easy to say that, but it is hard, if not impossible, to prove that. Because when you think about it, you're going to have to rely on extra biblical sources. And if you're going to place all of your weight on extra biblical sources rather than what is clear in God's word, again, hard if not impossible, perhaps unwise to do. So, and here's what's interesting. Paul seems to have anticipated this objection. This is just cultural, so therefore it's not relevant to me. He seems to have anticipated this because in 13 and 14, he roots this, he grounds this, he gives the reason for it in what? Not in the culture, but in the created order. Okay? This is number three, the basis in the created order, verses 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Verse 13, Paul is alluding to Genesis chapter 2, creating man and woman. And then in verse 14, he's alluding to Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. What is he doing? Paul is highlighting the headship of man in correlation to the ordering of a local church. Okay, consider Genesis 2 for a moment. When God created Adam and Eve, he created Adam first from the dust of the ground. And then he created Eve from Adam's side using a rib from Adam's side. And I've heard it said before, I like this description, woman is dust doubly refined. That's a good thing, right? Now, in Scripture, when you come across firstness, firstness oftentimes connotes authority to it. For example, if you were the firstborn son, you received certain privileges and, frankly, a greater inheritance than the other siblings. And also, the firstborn, the first of the family, they also had certain connotations of having a certain type of authority or rule over others. If you're like, what is it you're talking about? Listen to Colossians 1:15 in reference to Jesus. The Son of God, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now that text doesn't mean that Jesus was created, no. Calling him the firstborn over all creation means he is the one in supreme authority over the rest of creation. He is the head over all of the universe, over all the world. And as one pastor says, God could have created Adam and Eve at the same time, but he didn't. He created Eve for Adam. She was created to be his helper. The unchanging fact is that God desires that the order of creation be reflected in his church, the body of Christ. Now look at verse 14. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. What is Paul saying here? Is he blaming women for the fall of man, for the fall of humankind, for the fall of creation? No, that's not what he's doing here. Because if you read 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 5, it is abundantly clear, stated time and time again, back to back, especially in Romans chapter 5, that Adam is the federal head of humanity and that the responsibility for the fall falls squarely upon his shoulders, right, as the head of humanity. That's abundantly clear in Romans chapter 5. Why then does Paul say what he says here in verse 14? This is what I think he is doing here. He is mentioning a vivid example of the tragedy that comes when God's orderly good roles, his order is reversed, inverted. Okay? Think about it just for a moment. In Genesis 1, 2, and 3, what is God's order, the authority structure? It is God himself, right? He's the authority. And then after that, he creates man as the head. And then he creates woman from man's side. And then men and women together are called to have dominion over the earth. Okay, so you follow that? So it's God, man and woman, rest of creation, the natural world. What happens in Genesis 3? And I got this from our former pastor in Lynchburg. What happens in Genesis 3? The roles are reversed. Because what happens? The serpent tempts Eve. Eve tempts Adam. And collectively, the three of them try to overthrow or assault or negate God's rule over them. Okay? So what is Paul doing here? Consider, even back to Genesis, Satan's aim from the very beginning, even to today, is to topple the order of God's good design. His intention is to blur distinctions. And as you see in the example of Genesis 3, the temptation is for men to be passive or domineering in their headship, and it's for women to be discontent with their roles and to seek to usurp the headship of men in the home and in the church. You can see that. We don't have time for it right now, but you can read that in Genesis 3. It's clear as day. As one pastor says, when God's order is upended, subverted, neglected, there are drastic consequences. That's true with this issue, but it is also true with any other topic you can think of. When God's order is upended, subverted, neglected, tragic, drastic consequences happen. So in verse 14, what is Paul saying? God through Paul. It's as if he is stressing, Timothy, church in Ephesus, don't reverse the headship order in the church like what happened in the fall. And John Stott, if you've ever heard of him, he's a British Anglican pastor. He summarizes verses 12 to 14 in this way. All attempts to get rid of Paul's teaching on headship on grounds that it is mistaken, it's confusing, it's culture-bound, it's culture-specific, all of these attempts must be pronounced unsuccessful. It remains stubbornly there. It is rooted in divine revelation, not human opinion, and in divine creation, not human culture. In essence, therefore, it must be preserved as having permanent and universal authority. Brothers and sisters, last thing on this verse. If you go down the route that this is cultural, the big question is, what are you going to do with verses 13 and 14? How are you going to handle those two verses? It doesn't really matter. Paul got it wrong. You can't do that. How do you handle that text if you are putting all your chips on this is only a cultural first century issue? You have to deal with those two verses somehow. Last point, number four, the puzzle of verse 15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Or propriety. What on earth does that one mean? Because you may have followed the flow of thought so far. You may have heard explanations of verses 11 to 14. You may have said, I follow you a little bit. I don't really agree with you. But I kind of hear the clarity there. So in other words, I may understand verses 11 to 14. I may not like it, but I understand it. Verse 15, though, I just don't really get what on earth he is saying whatsoever. What on earth is he saying? Here are four broad options for you, but as Christians who take God's word seriously, have a high view of it, there's really only two options that are legitimate for us. Number one, women can go to heaven if they have children. Is that what it's saying? No, okay? What is here's a general principle when you read the Bible. Interpret what is confusing with what is abundantly clear in Scripture. What is abundantly clear in Scripture? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, revealed in the Scriptures alone. That is absolutely clear. So how do you get to heaven? Not by your good works, but by submitting your life to Christ, confessing Him as Lord, repenting of your sin, trusting in Him. That is how all people get to heaven. So here, it can't be talking about women being literally saved in terms of going to heaven by having children. That can't be what it means based on what is absolutely clear in the rest of Scripture. Quick little footnote as well. This text, as important and significant as it is, I hope you understand the complementarian position, which is what I've been articulating. Complementarian is just a label that means men and women are created equally, equal value, equal worth, equal dignity, but men and women were created with different roles that they serve and that they function in. Okay, that's what complementarianism says. That truth, that reality, is upheld even if you were to do the Thomas Jefferson and censor this one out of the Bible. Okay? In other words, you can see the headship of man, you can see the different roles that men and women serve and the different ways that they operate, even if you were to take this passage out of the Bible. I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying, what I'm stating, how I'm explaining this text in the complementarian view isn't contingent upon this one passage. It provides clarity on it, but it's not contingent upon it, all right? So, I can't mean women can be saved by going to heaven, by giving birth to children. Number two, women who continue in faith, love, holiness, self-control, when they give birth to children, they themselves, the women themselves, will be well, saved, healthy, and also their children will be saved, well, healthy. Is that what it means? No, it cannot mean that. That is prosperity gospel nonsense. Meaning, if you just do the right thing, you will get the automatic fruit immediately. That's not the intention, because we know Christian ladies can still suffer with the hardship of miscarriage, stillbirth, and even Christian ladies can die in childbirth, right? So that can't be what it means. That if you're a Christian, if you continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control, that means you yourself and your children will be abundantly perfectly healthy, physically speaking. That can't be what it means. Here are the two legitimate options that you can camp out on as a Christian. Number three, this is hinting at the promised seed of Genesis 3. Okay, in the NIV, look at the text in verse 15. It says, but women will be saved through childbearing. Technically speaking, in the Greek, there's no noun there. It is assumed in the tense of the verb, kind of like Spanish. I don't know if you know Spanish or not. Spanish sometimes doesn't include the actual article. It's just baked into how the verb is structured. So there's this is getting too complex. There's no word for women there. Technically speaking, this is a singular noun that is being used as the verb form, meaning what it should say is, but she will be saved through childbearing. It's singular in form, okay? She will be saved through childbearing. Who is this she, the singular she? Based on 13 and 14, it's fair to assume he's referring to Eve still, okay? But she, referring to Eve, she will be saved through childbearing. Of course, this could be alluding to Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the gospel. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, your seed, and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. First promise hint of the gospel in the Bible. It's an option. Last one, number four. Childbearing is being used here as a synecdoche. Okay, I hope I'm pronouncing that one right. I had to do Google, how do you pronounce this one? I don't use that word often. Does anybody know what that word means before I explain it? Synecdoche? Okay, you'll know exactly what I mean when I explain it. It's when you mention a part to represent the whole. Okay? Think boots on the ground. Obviously, it's not just literal boots. It's people. Or think, if you see a nice car, you say, nice wheels. You're not just talking about the actual wheels, probably not. You're talking about the whole car. So, when you think about men and women, okay, there are a lot of different qualities, different characteristics, attributes that could be described that you could use to describe both men and women. Men and women could be tall or short, big or small, hairy or not, kind, loving, so on and so forth, right? Men and women can be described in both of these ways. Although there's general axiom that men are bigger, men are taller, women are shorter, smaller, so on and so forth, right? In general. However, in light of all of these different things that you could say about one another, controversial statement in today's culture, right? Only women can get pregnant, okay? It's a shame that that's controversial. But only women can get pregnant and can give birth to children. So what Paul is doing here, he is citing a quintessential component of womanhood to represent the whole of a woman's identity and life. And obviously, not every woman will have children, can have children, wants to have children, right? But nonetheless, pregnancy is a thing, I don't know if that's the main thing, it is a thing, perhaps one of the biggest things, that differentiates what a man and a woman is, okay? And Paul is highlighting that significant mark to highlight, to represent woman's identity in life as a whole. So what is he saying? In other words, let me paraphrase it like this. In other words, women, as you embrace your womanhood, doesn't mean you'll have to have kids and have a lot of kids, doesn't mean that. As you embrace your womanhood, as you live out your God-given roles, as you walk in and live out the order of God's good design for being a godly lady, in this way, you will be saved. Well, Jimmy D, I thought you just said that you're not saved by good works. I thought you, yes, okay? You're only saved by confession of Christ as Lord, faith in him, repentance of your sin. That's the only way you're saved. However, what does James chapter 2 tell us? Genuine saving faith always reflects itself, manifests itself by the way that you live, by the way that you obey God's word, and by you submitting your life to God's good design for you. So as genuine women are genuine Christians, genuine women will submit their lives to God's design, God's order, God's word, his authority in his word. And as women do so, and frankly, as men do so in their respective ways, their respective roles, in that way, they will be saved. All right? At the end of the day, I personally lean towards that last option, though the Genesis 3 option is appealing about the gospel. But at the end of the day, we must be humble about this verse because it's not abundantly clear, okay? We can't put our whole salvation testimony and faith in that one verse, right? Just be humble as you study that verse and as you articulate your position on it. Brothers and sisters, I'm done. This is a big text. All of God's word is true, trustworthy, good, and reveals his grace. As difficult or as confusing as this text may be, it is important for us individually and corporately for us to receive this text with a heart of faith, trusting that God spoke it for our good. It's also clear from Scripture that men and women are equal in worth, value, and dignity. But God has created men and women to fulfill different roles so that together they can complement one another and so reflect the fullness of who God is. As Kathy Keller said, wife of the late Tim Keller, it takes both men and women living out their gender roles in the safety of home and church to reveal to the world the fullness of the person of Jesus. I hope that we as a church will do just that so that we can be a church that is well ordered for the glory of God. This is the word of God from 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15. If you have more questions, comments, I'm happy, eager, interested, very interested to see your feedback on today's sermon. And also, as you know, today's sermon is a little bit longer, so I appreciate y'all's forbearance with me. But I didn't want to split this up into two sermons. I wanted to knock it all out in one, all right? So this is God's word. Let me pray, and then we will close with the doxology, and then we will have a final benediction. Father, we simply ask this morning that you'll please help us to receive your word with humility, with faith, with grace, with charity, with gentleness. Help us to go about implementing and obeying and following your word in a wise, loving, truthful way. Help us to be wise and discerning and charitable with those who may disagree with our particular interpretation of this text and of the Bible as a whole. But help us as a local church to be well-ordered according to your word so that we might experience the blessing that comes from that, submitting to your perfect will, and so that others in this community and in this world might see a broken church that is filled with broken people, desperately in need of your grace, but little by little is seeking to live out your grace and share your grace. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for being patient with us. Help us to be patient with one another. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.